And this morning, that's where we're going to pick. But before we do, it's been a while since I was up here last. So I do just kind of want to run over a couple of the general points. That's the downside to doing things the way, or breaking things up the way I have, is we kind of get the general points and then the applications are separated from them. But that's what we got. So I'm just going to give you a couple of quick reminders here before we get really rolling. So just in broad strokes, so we've got what we're going to be looking through to this week and then moving forward is specific applications of a general principle we've already heard. So whether it's about anger or lust or divorce or oaths or whatever application specific it is, all of those are applications of what came before. All of those are applications of the general principle that comes in verse 20. And so that's where we'll start reading here in a minute. But verse 20 talks about how we must have righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Everything that comes after it is just expositing that. It's making sure that that is clear and that we see it through the scope of the law. The second thing that we need to remember is that there's this repeated phrase, and this is what we talked about last time. This repeated phrase that says, you have heard it said to those of old. Or we said, or I argued last time, that it can also be translated that you have heard it said by those of old. Doesn't really matter which translation it is. The point that we have to remember, the crucial point, is Jesus is not giving us a new law. Rather, he's reiterating a law that was previously given, but subtracting away all of those adulterations of the law that have come through religious teaching over the last millennia. Third, Jesus is not looking to some string of elders or other historical guideposts to make this correction to the law. Rather, he's making this correction on the basis of his own authority. And that's an important point, because what it means is that we're not looking to some string of interpretations to have surety here. We need look no further than who Jesus is, because the authority of the interpretation is his own person and his standing within the Godhead. And so we can be just as sure of what he's teaching us as we can that he is God. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 5. We're going to start in verse 20, and please keep these points in mind as we go through it. If you want to hear those in more detail or how I argued them, it's in the previous message. I got to stop there. So Matthew 5, and we're going to start at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell, or to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So Jesus says, you have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. What does he mean? Well, I think it's helpful if we take the two phrases and we separate them out for a minute. So the first phrase, you shall not murder, quotes the sixth commandment. That seems all well and good, right? But we know a little bit about the Pharisees who he's quoting here. The Pharisees themselves have certain tendencies, and I think those tendencies give us a reason to believe that limit the breadth of that command. So you shall not murder probably means nothing more than you shouldn't kill people out of malice. Maybe they broaden it up and include somebody dying through neglect or accidents happen and somebody dies. But at the end of the day, certainly it doesn't go to the depth of the malice that preceded the murder, that the things that drove people to it. And as we'll see, Jesus has a very different understanding of what the commandment not to murder is all about. So we're left with something less than what was intended in the giving of the law. Turn with me, for example, to Matthew 19, verse 16, with the story of the rich young ruler, and we'll see a little bit of what was common in the day. Matthew 19, starting at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So, what I think is most striking about this story, right, is that the young man is confronted with the commandments. He looks him dead in the face, and because he has so shrunk the meaning of them, he actually believes he's kept them. Even the command to love neighbor as self doesn't even sink in the least. Either the young man has massive delusions of grandeur, or he simply misunderstands the words that Jesus is telling him. There's simply no other way to understand that. And I think we see, in particular, that he misunderstands what they mean when Jesus confronts him with the next quote, right? So Jesus tells him, "Go and sell all you possess." And the young man goes away sorrowful because he has many possessions, we're told. So Jesus confronts him over the idol of wealth. He's made his wealth something that he trusts in, which is in direct contradiction of the entire slate of commandments. And so when he's brought face to face with what those commandments actually entail for him, he goes away sorrowful. But that young man didn't come up with those interpretations on his own. He was taught them. It was the common interpretation of the day. And it's likely the same lens that those Pharisees are viewing these self-same commandments through. The second phrase, "whoever murders will be liable to judgment," likewise has seen its meaning reduced. In the Old Testament case law, so all of the laws outside of the Ten Commandments, basically, there is indeed a call for the judgment and execution of a murderer. So look, for example, in Numbers 35. This is starting at verse 30. Numbers 35:30. We see, "If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death." We'll just leave it there for now. So what we see then is that evidence is indeed required, and a punishment is indeed given. There's a standard for the evidence, so there is, therefore, a judgment. And certainly this judgment seems to be what the Pharisees have in mind, that it doesn't go beyond what's here and now, what's temporal. It's a judgment made in this world by those same religious and civil leaders. The trouble is that in this proclamation, the judgment to be feared is the judgment here and now. by other sinful human beings. That there's nothing beyond that to be concerned about. That the judgment is possible execution. Not, there is no greater judgment to come in their minds, and seemingly there is no greater judge to answer to. And so they've taken the commandments and they've shrunk them down to where they mean basically nothing because they desire to look at them and to justify themselves. Certainly God ordained leaders and laws that governed Israel, and so he stands behind this worldly judgment in some sense, but it seems more than a little absurd to me that God could be relegated to some theoretical afterthought of where these laws find their purpose. There's got to be more to it than that. It's amazing to me that these leaders can be so blind as to separate him out beyond actual application. We're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Surely he can't be rightly removed from the proceedings. And yet, it's not atypical for the scribes and the Pharisees. It just isn't. One of the more telling examples of the pattern, I think, is in Matthew 23. If you would open there, verse 16. I'll let you see it in person. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. And so over and over we see that Jesus calls the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, out because they focus exclusively on the concrete things in the here and now and exclude the sacred, which is ultimately, both here and eternally, far more significant. That they've got it completely backwards. They focus on the gold and forget about the temple. They focus on the gift and forget about the altar. They reduce the law of God to what it is not so that they feel they can stand in the face of it without ever truly wrestling with the power of sin that dwells within them. So they feel that they can stand before Jesus with the rich young ruler and declare, all these commandments I have kept, even from my youth. All the while, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, standing in the temple by themselves, praying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get, and yet never forget that Jesus tells us the tax collector and not this Pharisee went home justified. So Jesus corrects the teaching of the Pharisee. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fire of hell. Many people see an escalation here. It seems to me to really be splitting hairs to say that berating someone as you fool is really different than insulting someone. So I don't think that's what's going on. I think the point is repetition, not escalation. So I think that these are three parallel ways of making the same point. Namely, the point is that the commandment is far broader than just murder, and the consequence is far more dire than mere earthly judgment. I'll say that one more time. The point is, the commandment is far broader than just murder, and the consequence is far more dire than mere earthly judgment. And it's from Jesus' own teachings that point us back to the Old Testament passage, or two Old Testament passages as a summary of the law. So if you would, look with me at Matthew 22, starting at verse 34. And so the Sadducees have just come to Jesus to put him to put him to the test, and now the Pharisees are going to take their turn. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets," or depend all the law and the prophets. So what we see is that all of the law ultimately is merely explanation of these two fundamental commandments. The entirety of the law could be summarized by these two. And if you think about it, that makes sense. How do you murder or murder the neighbor that you love as yourself? But this realization radically changes what the law means. No longer is it mere conformity to the strictest reading of the law that suffices to say that I've kept the commandment. Rather, the spirit of the law shines through now that we can see its ultimate end. And so we can no longer say, well, the law just says don't murder, and murder means this, therefore this piece is missing, and so I didn't do that. That's not the way the law works at all, not in Scripture. We do that in our penal system here in the U.S., but for Scripture, if it looks like a duck and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. And so even if that one little piece is missing, it still applies. The law still has a remedy. And that's why we have all of those explanatory laws, so that the spirit of it can shine through. As Jesus says, it's not merely the act of killing someone that's unlawful. Indeed, even the anger in our hearts towards other men leaves us liable to judgment. This is a central concept in Scripture. In the words of Proverbs, as a man thinks, so is he. Or in the words of Jesus from Matthew 7, starting at verse 17, we see, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruit." Everything we do proceeds from who we are. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners, that the sin merely shows what's already happening within us. We look at the news, or that person on the news accused of murder, and we say, well, thank God I'm not like him. I would never do something so heinous. And all the while, we cling to grudges and resentment, and sometimes even against brothers and sisters in the church. All the while, that same animosity, that same malevolence, that same drive that caused people to commit murder dwells within each one of us. We congratulate ourselves because we didn't actually commit the act, rather than falling on our knees and thanking God for restraining our worst impulses by His own grace. We ought rather to be more like the apocryphal story of John Bradford, who prior to being martyred for the faith by Bloody Queen Mary, would see prisoners being led off to the gallows to be executed, and was known to remark, "For the grace of God goes John Bradford," because he recognized that those same impulses dwell within every one of us. Everyone wants to look at themselves and say, if I had lived in the times of these great persecutions, of these great evils that were being done, I wouldn't have participated. And yet everyone who participated in those great evils thought the same thing before they participated in those great evils. It's one of the ironies of history. Nobody thinks they're capable of it. They do it. And yet what we know is that it all of this ultimately traces back to that anger that boils up within our hearts against brothers and sisters, against neighbor, against enemy. And yet it doesn't even have to spill over directly into homicide to be so damaging to others. Contempt, derision, scorn, malicious gossip, character assassination. I'm sure I don't need to ask for a show of hands to know every one of us has found ourselves caught up in these and other sins of similar type before. They ought to drive us to our knees in repentance. And history, both personal and academic, teaches us that people can be both incredibly creative and cruel in finding ways to display their displeasure and anger with another person. Probably the first objection that comes to everybody's mind as we deal with this is, well, doesn't the Bible show us times when Jesus himself was angry? And the answer is, of course it does. Whether we're talking about Jesus overturning tables in the temple or driving people out with whips. Actually, in the passage we read a minute ago, even, he refers to the Pharisees as blind fools. So is he contradicting what he said in this commandment? Well, if on a really strict reading, you could maybe argue that. In reality, there's a real difference between Jesus' anger and ours. So first off, let's just say the Bible relates the stories, so they did happen. Second, Jesus does indeed show anger, but Jesus shows a holy and a righteous anger that we can't ascribe to, because he is himself God. And so, Jesus' anger is a right reaction of what it's what happens when holiness is confronted with injustice and unrepentant sin. It's the same reason that God must punish sin and why the Bible insists so many times over and over on the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It must be so because sin and injustice is the product of a warped creature rebelling against a perfect creator. Holiness cannot abide with unholiness, just as light cannot abide with darkness. The one is by definition the absence of the other. And the problem with us is that so frequently the one turns into the other. Even we start off being incensed by injustice or wrongdoing, our ego begins creeping in, and it becomes about, we wind up defending our own pride far more than we do the actual wrong that was done. Search your own heart. You know it as well as I do. History is replete with examples. In my own life, I can remember a time back before COVID, you know, when we still ate in cafeterias. I can remember a time in my own life where I was eating in the cafeteria at work. It's not a particularly large cafeteria, and the food's good, price is right, so it's a pretty popular cafeteria. It's always impossible to find a seat. So I walked up and I found the one open table, ran over there, got sat down, started unpacking, and someone fairly high up in the company comes over and commandeers my table. The rule was always first serve. You don't get to reserve tables. And I remember just being absolutely furious. On the one hand, that this man seems to, he's above the rules. And two, that there was no recourse for me. There's not much you can really do about it, you know. You can throw a tantrum, but hope you didn't like your job. But the more that I've thought about it, what I had to come to grips with is that what really incensed me was the humiliation, not the injustice. It's my pride that's getting in the way. The story's more revealing probably about my own ego and the elevated way I like to think of myself than it is anything to do with the other guy or the situation even. And we all have similar stories to that. I wish I could say I did a great job of practicing forgiveness, but I didn't. I held a grudge for longer than I should have. And thankfully, God brought me around to see the damning nature of that anger. You see, in God, that anger is tantamount to murder. It's a sign of how sinful and how rebellious I am, and how much higher I want to think of myself than I ought to. And I'm sure everybody sitting here, if you want to be honest, could tell us. But Jesus' motives aren't like that. Jesus' motives are pure. He is the true judge, and his anger is true. Moving along, we see that Jesus doesn't just correct the Pharisaical understanding of the commandments, but he also corrects the Pharisaical focus on temporal judgment. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So the one who is angry with his brother is referred to the council. The one who derides to the Sanhedrin, or is liable to the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court, and the one who says, "You fool," is liable to the hell of fire. On the one hand, we can say that the punishments seem to escalate. What's interesting is that because the actions that lead to the punishments don't escalate, I think it's wrong to think of the punishments as escalating or as being intentionally put on a scale. I think what's really happening there is a rhetorical flourish. There we go. It's trying to make the argument more persuasively. So you don't typically want to start with your strongest point and taper off. You want things to grow. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. As we mentioned earlier, God himself stands behind both the judges and the laws of Israel. So what Jesus is doing here is merely making the connection explicit between the judgment, at least the righteous judgment, passed down by the councils and the Sanhedrin and all of those, and the judgment that God will pass down at the end of the age. The one is just reminding you that the other's coming, in a sense. Where this really hits home is when you look at the interaction between the action and the punishment. You see, for the Pharisee, murder requires earthly judgment. But for Jesus, anger, malice, contempt, slander, character assassination, and a whole lot more require judgment that's far more terrifying. In the light of this law, as given, who can hope to escape the judgment? You? Me? It's only a few chapters later in Matthew 10 that Jesus instructs his disciples, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Have you heard the trope about the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New Testament? The God of the Old is the God of wrath and the God of laws, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. Complete hogwash. But it's popular hogwash. D.A. Carson likes to point out, and I think it's helpful, that it's striking how many people think this way. Especially as the truth is that the love is shown much more strongly in the New Testament, and as much as the love shown escalates, so does the wrath. The reason that we don't notice it typically is that in the Old Testament, God's wrath is poured out temporally. It's poured out through fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. It's armies coming in and decimating cities. It's the earth swallowing up Korah's rebellion. You know, it's these massive shows that happen right there in space-time history. And so we see God as this angry tyrant, more so, or we're tempted to. Whereas in the New Testament, the wrath of God isn't conveyed almost entirely through hell. And we don't really believe in it anymore. If we deal with the biblical descriptions, it's hard to imagine something much more terrifying than what we find about hell. And the trouble is, again, as a culture, we simply don't believe in it anymore. We don't read about it. We don't think about it. It's out of sight, out of mind. But the main place that we learn about hell in Scripture is from the mouth of Jesus himself. And so we're not free to overlook it. We're not free to skip past it because we don't like what we find. It's Jesus himself who describes it as a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. It's Jesus himself who refers to it as the outer darkness where there's weeping, sadness over their predicament, not their sin, and gnashing of teeth, anger over their predicament. Over and over, again, out of the mouth of Jesus himself, the Bible insists that hell is a place of unending, conscious torment and punishment for sin. It never ends, no one ever leaves, and there is no repentance to be found anywhere. For the Christian, we must see that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. We must see that eternity plays a role in the way that we live now, in the judgment that we fear, in the laws that we've been given. We live in a broken, dying world that's rushing headlong into a judgment with a just and a holy God, a judgment where the sheep will be separated from the goats and the wheat from the tares by the intent of their heart, according to the law. And one day, everyone will recognize the truth of this judgment. Please turn to Revelation 6. This will be verse 15. And we see people begin the terror of what's coming. Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The judgment is sweeping. And now that everyone sees the reality, the rhetorical answer screams back that no one can stand. I find it striking that almost all of the groups, we just saw that list of all of these different groups of people, and with one exception, every one of those groups of people are those with earthly power, whether it's strength or money or political clout or whatever it is, that they're those who are most likely to want to lean on their own strength. They're those who are most contrasted, honestly, with the description of the Christians that we read about in the beginning of Matthew 5 with the Beatitudes. And it creates quite a contrast, right? Because the Christian, as we saw, is the one who's poor in spirit, mourning over sin, meek, longing for righteousness, merciful. We wind up with two groups. The first that looks to their own strength for deliverance, and a second that's come to the end of themselves and recognizes that the only hope they have is to look to another, a Savior, a Messiah. A Messiah who can stand, even in that judgment. This is broadening the categories to include ultimate realities. A heaven to be gained and a hell to be feared. And any Christian who doesn't think in those terms is already missing something crucial. And we're prone to be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along, because the Bible speaks in those terms. Returning to our text, so if you're offering a gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gifts. Come to terms quickly with the judge, and the judge, or Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going to the court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So we talked earlier about how the entire law ultimately can be summarized by those two commandments. Love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and love neighbor as self. This exceeds a mere command to not murder, kind of like light exceeds darkness. They're just fundamentally different. Do not murder has a negative requirement. Pretty straightforward, you know, just don't kill somebody. Love your neighbor as yourself doesn't just convey a negative requirement. It isn't enough to just not kill them. It isn't enough to just not be angry with them. Because those things happen. We do get angry. And yet, what we're told for love your neighbor also includes this positive requirement of forgiveness and reconciliation. We're not free to let this just fester. And so if your brother has something against you, while you were giving an offering, leave the offering there and be reconciled first. Then come and offer your gifts. Jesus' command is striking because I think most of us would expect that service to God would come first. Right? Isn't the first commandment first? And yet it's not what we find, here or elsewhere. In many ways, we all recognize that going through the acts of worship are a lot easier than swallowing your pride and going up to somebody that you wronged. Yet, Jesus says that it's crucial that we are in right relationship with those around us before we seek to worship God. In part, I think, it's because often we use religious expression and worship as a way of a ceremonial means of easing the guilt that we feel. So we go try to make it right with God when we're making war with someone else. And in part, I think, because it seems that the mere hypocrisy, it's crucial that we're in right relationship with those around us before we worship God, in part because of the hypocrisy in our hearts to seek to honor God with our mouths and disobey his law to love our neighbors as ourselves. So we want to honor him with our actions and all the while not honoring him at all with what's actually going on in our lives. And so we're not free to do that. And we see something, I think, strikingly similar. We see this played out in the church in Corinth. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. And we're going to start at verse 17. So Paul frequently, in most of the letters to the Corinthians, Paul says, I have this good thing again, or this good thing to praise you for, this bad thing that you really need to fix, and then he gets back to praise. In this, there's actually a little bit of a detour from that pattern. So verse 17, but in the following instruction, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? What shall I commend? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. We skip ahead just a little bit. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. The city of Corinth was a major trade hub in the ancient world. Think the New Orleans of its day. So the body of Christ, much like the city itself, was a very mixed group. It was mixed across ethnicities, it was mixed across religions, it was mixed across social classes. And because of this, there were some disciplinary issues that are very helpful looking back on them. You wouldn't want to deal with them in your church, but at least you have a guidepost now. And so Paul addresses those in the letters to the Corinthians. And we don't really have a record of those happening in other locations, probably because of the mixed nature of the church. In this instance, the upper classes likely, so what I think was going on here, the upper classes were gathering together as the body and enjoying the food that was brought to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Trouble is, the lower classes and the slaves were still at work. They may be fixing dinner and doing domestic duties and wouldn't get off until late in the night. And so by the time they were able to come join the gathering, the food was already gone. They're engaging in drunkenness, evidently. And in the meantime, there's nothing even for the lower classes to engage in the Lord's Supper. And so because of this, there's animosity growing up within the body in Corinth. There are divisions forming. And so, in spite of those divisions, the Corinthian church elected to take the Lord's Supper. And even that decision created divisions within the body, further divisions. Those wounds festered. And so Paul has absolutely nothing good to say about this action and these actions in Corinth. Rather, he says, they come together to do good and they leave worse off than they came in, because they're drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. They're fomenting divisions rather than seeking to reconcile, as our passage is teaching us to do. The Corinthians are drinking the cup in an unworthy manner. Namely, they've created divisions, they're aware of the divisions, and somehow they think that those divisions don't require addressing. So they attempt to hide behind the pomp and the circumstance of ceremony. But Paul says that in doing so, they're drinking judgment upon themselves. Indeed, many are sick and some have died as a direct result of this judgment. So it's not trivial. Far better for them to reconcile and drink the cup in a worthy manner as the body of Christ together. Because as Peter reminds us, judgment begins at the house of God. The last point that Jesus stresses is the urgency of this reconciliation. So in his teaching, Jesus uses the analogy of the debtor's prison to explain this. The concept in its basic form is that someone has a debt. He can't repay the debt, so the person he owes the debt to has him thrown in debtor's jail. The only way to get out of debtor's jail is to pay off the debt. Trouble is, it's awfully hard to hold a job when you're in jail. And so there's basically no way that those people get out of debtor's jail without family and friends coming and putting in the work required to pay off the debt of this person to get them out of the jail. The snippet functions a lot like a short parable in that there is a point. And to try to read more out of the parable than that point usually is a recipe for error. Not always, but typically. That's without encouragement, you know, like Jesus telling you there are multiple points of parallel. But generally speaking, don't do that. The focus here is that you and the person that you owe the debt to are moving toward the jail, that there's limited time to accomplish this reconciliation, and that time is shrinking. So there's no time like the present. The sand's running through the hourglass. In the previous snippet, we learned about the central importance of seeking that reconciliation, and here we must see that it's also urgent. So we have a hope of being able to stand in this last judgment because we have been bought by the Lamb at great price. We've been reconciled to God. We've been redeemed. We've been made new. But because we have been made new, we will walk differently. Not because we have a better list of rules, but because our desires have actually been changed. We no longer need to cling to our own selfish pride and self-achievement and the personal animosity that comes when people damage our pride and self-achievement. We recognize who we are and how far short that truly comes from the perfect standard. More importantly, we recognize whose we are and the great blessings that come with that with the marvelous privilege we've been given through grace, so that we are not looking to some righteousness within ourselves for our standing before God the way the Pharisees did. Rather, we look to an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that is ours by grace through faith, as we are being transformed into the image of Christ and living into a true righteousness that far exceeds the false righteousness of the Pharisees. And because of that, we will seek reconciliation. We will not let this anger build and form divisions and all of those things. So with that, let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember the amazing grace through which you ransomed us to be your own people.